Penny Grice, the topic he has chosen is the most difficult scripture. The most difficult scripture, Brother Grice.
The most difficult scripture. You have an opportunity to try to outguess the speaker, I guess, and try to determine what this is. I talked to Brother George Eldridge before, and he said, well, I bet you it's something like Romans 12:1. Well, fairly close. Most difficult scripture. You may have one in your own mind, but for the purposes that I'll be talking about here, the most difficult scripture is a very strictly pointed one. It's Philippians 2:5, a familiar scripture, and probably most could quote it. Anybody quote it? Right. I heard a few voices. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when we think of molding ourselves into Christ, which is really the whole purpose of our Christian endeavor, it becomes very difficult, for me at least, to identify with the person of Jesus. Here was someone who had no sin, who had spent eternity, so to speak, with his Heavenly Father. And yet here is the person that Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a lot easier for us to identify personally with someone we consider on more of a human plane, someone perhaps like the Apostle Paul, some of the other apostles, even Pastor Russell, a fine example to us. And, of course, Paul made the statement, follow me as I follow Christ. And, well, we should in the acts and the things that he did and the preaching that he did. But yet here he makes the most pointed statement, don't consider to develop the mind I have, but he says, develop the mind that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to elaborate in this text the various reasons why we should and what was really in the mind of Christ. And that's what we're going to be considering today, this passage in Philippians from the 5th verse on through the 11th verse. A familiar one in connection, of course, we know with the concept of the Trinity. But we're going to be dealing with it not so much from that concept as what Paul was trying to teach us about the mind of Christ and what was in his mind that we in turn should have in our mind. This passage in Philippians really elaborates, perhaps more so than any other, the reason that Paul felt such a dedication to Jesus and to doing his work. And as such, gives us perhaps one of the most accurate sources for tracing and for investigating the mind of Jesus. And of course, the concept that we develop is so many times and becomes not a cliche, of course, but the ultimate goal, that of the humble mind. The mind that is able to adapt to molding into Christ. I think that's what we're going to find as we see investigating this passage in Philippians, that of all things perhaps Paul was trying to teach, the extreme humility that Jesus had in developing his mind and in really fulfilling this concept and this principle of the ransom that God had for him. Let's read first Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Now, you may prefer other translations of this, and well, you should. For our purposes here, we're going to be dealing mainly with the King James and bringing in some of the Revised Version also. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul sums up what was the mind of Christ and the purpose of bringing Christ on the scene in the fashion that he did. Let's take, first of all, in this passage, one seeming contradiction right away, and that's in verse 7. where the King James translates, he made himself of no reputation. Now, if anything, Jesus made himself of a great reputation. The fact that we still believe in him today and more so than ever dedicate our lives to him shows that it wasn't he made himself no reputation. If anything, he made himself quite a reputation. Let's look at the word that's used there to translate reputation. And I might just mention, I'd like to thank Brother David Jamber for some help on some of these Greek concepts and what the words try to teach and convey. The Greek word there is based on the word keno, which literally translated in a revised version as such is emptied. But even that doesn't really convey the entire thought of Jesus. Notice if we read it that way, it would say that he emptied himself. Well, we have the same phrase used in other spots that help us to see more than just the concept of emptying himself, more than just the pouring of glass out of a water, or pouring water out of a glass. Do it that way. So let's look first of all at some of these other scriptures. Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter, the 14th verse. Here, the apostle talking about the promises and so forth. He says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect." Both of those cases, void and none effect, is the concept that he's trying to teach her, that faith is made void. It's of no effect whatsoever. It is as though there were no faith at all. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter and the 17th verse, says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Here, notice he uses the phrase "none effect." It would be as though there were really no cross for that purpose, if that was the concept of wisdom by words. And then another spot in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 15th verse, Paul here talking about the various rights that a minister of the gospel has to receive compensation, receive lodging, and so forth for his ministry. But he says, "I haven't used any of these rights, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." Paul gloried in the fact that he was able to follow Christ in self-sacrifice. He says, "If I did these things, it would be as though I had no sacrifice, because it wouldn't really be one." So the concept, when we read in Philippians 2, that Jesus emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, it's as though the form that he had previous to this, previous to the time he became a man, was really of no effect to him. It was no benefit to him once he reached that new station. He carried nothing from the previous form into the new form except one thing, what Paul elaborates in the 5th verse. What was that? It was his mind. He says, this is what he carried forth. He says, the previous form he had was of no effect. He was now a different form. It wasn't just a limiting of divine powers, as is commonly taught, but he didn't retain the attributes that he had known, the physical attributes he had known in his previous existence, his existence in the form of God, which we'll be approaching in a moment. And perhaps we can express it best in an English word, a vacate. He vacated that station entirely, except carrying, as Paul says, his mind. And maybe this is what Paul was pointing out, or what made him write as he did later in Philippians 3:8. Paul enumerating all the advantages he was to occur now and the things that the zeal he felt. And he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So here, it's as though Paul's saying, as I view back and look at all these things that Jesus lost when he emptied himself, when he vacated that position, I cannot count anything of gain that I have here. All things are a minor loss compared to that. So, then he says, what did he empty himself from? We come to now this phrase in verse 6 and 7. Of being in the form of God, and then being in the form of a servant, or of a slave, as it says in some translations. Let's look at those two phrases. The form of God versus the form of a servant. The word used there for form, Greek term morphe, which in other instances, in Romans the second chapter, verse 20, talking about false teachers, but he says, instructors of the foolish, teachers of babes, which have the form of knowledge and of truth in the law, a representation of knowledge, not necessarily true knowledge, but a representation, a form of knowledge. Then in 2 Timothy 3:5, we have it used again. Here, talking about the last days and those that would come on the scene, he says, having these traitors, these people, would have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says, from such turn away. Now, here it seems to convey the thought of a form, not the true thing, but a form. Now, in his book on the Incarnation, Gifford says that the form has more than just that concept. It has the concept of the entire person of the being, the entire thing that makes up that being, but not necessarily true. For one thing, our first urge is this would be contrary to the ransom, the basic concept of Christ giving that up to become purely human. It can mean an outward manifestation. The outward manifestation of God in the form of a spiritual being, Christ was the outward manifestation of how God represented himself to men. And let's look at it from that standpoint as we look at the term used for servant. And then we'll come back to the form of God because that helps better explain what he's trying to convey in this concept. The form of a servant, the word used there, the Greek doulos, is the only time that that is ever applied to Jesus. The only application is made. And it's interesting to see where, how this word is used in connection with one who is a servant in other places. Look at John the 15th chapter and the 15th verse. Jesus was speaking here, and he applied this word to his apostles. He said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father. Now, what kind of servants is he talking about there? Look at Romans the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 20. Romans 6, 17 and 20. It says, but God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Notice here the connection of this word used in connection with one who was a servant or a slave of sin. Now, can't really apply this to Jesus. He was never a slave of sin. He was never in bondage to sin. Well, one of the keys comes in examining how this word was used in other locations, specifically prior to the time when the Greek New Testament was developed. In the Septuagint, we have this same word applied for one who was in servitude, involuntary servitude, as in Genesis the 31st chapter, where called Jacob worked for the number of years for his father-in-law Laban. So this word came to mean the concept of involuntary servitude. Well, even that, from that standpoint, can't apply to Jesus. Jesus was in servitude, but it was in servitude to his Father, not in servitude to sin, as we have it used in the New Testament. What is the true meaning, then, of this form of a servant? Let's recall that when God created humanity, it was really in God's image. It wasn't that God imitated man to reveal himself to man, but recall in Genesis that God created man in his own image. And this is verified, of course, by the Old Testament and passages and some of the prophetic passages that picture the Lord on his throne. Ezekiel 1:26 is a good example. Here was divine majesty pictured in the form of a man. Well, it was a man to Ezekiel as he saw it, but when you put it in the light of God creating man in his own image, it becomes more of the concept that Jesus became the form of one who was in bondage to sin. He became the form of mankind, of humanity. And mankind, because they had always been in that state of sin, he became, for that purpose, one who became in the form of humanity, in the form of sinful humanity, though removed from that sin. And that's really the concept of this word for servant. One who is born into the state of a servant, rather than one who enters into it voluntarily or is purchased with a price. So Jesus was born into the form of humanity in the state of sin, although sinless himself, which Paul elaborates as he goes on in the text. So he says, really, just as he was in the form of God, the visible representation or the representation of God to mankind, when you think of it, think of Jesus as the Creator, as the Logos, all things created through him, all these dealings that mankind had with God throughout the Old Testament were by appearances from the angel of the Lord, who, of course, we subscribe to being Michael, the archangel, the visible representation of the Logos in his pre-human existence. So when you think of it in that concept, that the form of God, he was a visible representation to mankind of what God was and what God did, God exercising his power through him. Just as he was in that form, so he became into the form of humanity, the form of one who was a slave, one who was born in iniquity and shapen in sin. So just as he had represented the spiritual aspect of God, it says he emptied himself of that and now represented humanity. It says that while he was in the form of God, while he was acting as God's representative, King James, of course, says, "Did not think of being equal with God was robbery." And of course, that translation lacks some things. But let's try to examine what the concept Paul is trying to teach here about the mind of Christ. Remember, we're approaching it from that standpoint. What was in Christ's mind, he's saying, that he tries to convey by this phrase of thinking it not a position of usurping anything from God. The King James Version, the Authorized Version, seems to put it in this framework of almost giving Christ the equality with God. And the Revised Version seems to go just the opposite, denying the equality. So, to find the solution, we need to investigate the actual phrase that's used there. The solution, we think, is in the Greek word there used or translated robbery. But the Greek harpagmos, which is used several other instances, I think truly conveys the thought that Paul is trying to make to the Philippians here. Let's turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23, verse 25. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess." Of course, the word extortion there used. Now turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke 11, verse 39. The Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. There, of course, the word spoiling. But notice the concept here. It refers to the effects of this act. The fact that Jesus actually exercised the power for God. He was the one, as John says in chapter 1, verse 3, he was the one that created everything that was created. The fact that God exercised this power through him. The fact that this is the station he held. There was no concept of Jesus usurping anything, or no question of power. Now, Brother Russell makes the application that Paul is here contrasting Jesus' course with Satan's course. We think to a certain extent that is indeed true. But trying to convey more than that, he's trying to say that here was one who acted for all practical purposes as God's equal. He was the one that mankind recognized. He was the one that dealt with mankind by way of God's power. And he says all this was done without ever considering the thought that it might be usurping God's power. The importance in this whole argument that Paul makes is in the extremes. Here was one who was acting as God, as God's representative, God exercising power, acting as God, now in the shape of humanity on a destiny that would finally be ended at the cross. Indeed, there are so many times that we can find in the Old Testament when he appeared to humans and was addressed by titles that would belong to God. One prime example, recall the story of Gideon in the 6th chapter of Judges when Gideon was called to be a judge. And Gideon wanted some kind of evidence that indeed God would be able to deliver the people. Remember the angel had him bring out a sacrifice, fire consumed it. And remember Gideon's statement, that he was afraid he would die because he had seen the Lord, the face of the Lord. And other examples you can think of. Here was the one who had acted on God's behalf, was recognized by mankind with titles belonging to God. And yet, Paul says, but he thought it not robbery. And that concept of but includes the thought of what we might say in nevertheless. Mark 14, 29. When Peter was talking about all the others, you know, deserting him, Peter said, even though everyone else deserts you, yet I won't. Or nevertheless, no matter how many desert you, I won't desert you. Concept that Paul was trying to convey here, that even though Jesus did all these things as the Logos, even though he acted as God, God's behalf, nevertheless, he emptied himself. He vacated that position for the purpose of becoming the form of a servant. And, of course, his purpose to show the extreme humility that Christ endured. It wasn't the humility. You know, humility isn't anything special for us. We might think we give up a lot. You know, we have perhaps an excellent position at work. If we really wanted to, we could pursue that and rise to the top. That's fine, but we're sinners. But here was one who was the highest perceptible being that man knew in the universe. He didn't really, wasn't able to comprehend God, but he's able, here was the one who acted in God's behalf. The highest perceptible being, one who had been addressed by titles belonging to God, that he could stoop to that depth. That was really something special. Though he lacked the equality with God, of course, for all practical purposes, for the purposes of creation, it was given him. But it didn't deprive God of anything, Paul says, by doing that because of the attitude, what was in the mind of Christ. And let's compare that to the prelude of the Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews. Here is one of the evidences, we think, of why we would subscribe the Apostle Paul is writing the book of Hebrews. One of the things, because of this prelude, seems to go so much along with the concepts he's been teaching in Philippians. We'll read the first few verses there in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand. Anyways, notice the similarity in the thoughts there, that the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. Indeed, this is what Jesus was in that pre-human existence. What Paul is trying to convey in Philippians in the form of God. That term equal, of course, will be an endless controversy. Perhaps will never be solved until God's kingdom is fully in the earth. So you have to see it in the relative sense of contrasting the form of a servant with the form of a slave. When Jesus was accused of being equal with God in the 5th chapter of John, John 5:18, the whole reason Jesus was put on a mock trial was because of this very accusation. The Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, not only had he done the things on the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, made himself equal with God. He didn't defend the claim, of course, being equal with God. He went on to deny the equality and show the inequality. But that concept helps us to understand what Paul's talking about in the equality of Philippians, the equality that he mentions in Philippians. The perception that man had of God in the form of God, in the Logos, was, from that standpoint, an equal with God. And the fact that he could lay aside the supposed equality was the concept that Paul was trying to convey. Not that he was equal, but that he could lay aside, for all practical purposes, this equality which was recognized in him by this race of mankind. It says, then he found himself in the fashion of a man. Let's look at that idea of the fashion of a man. Talking here about now the Logos adapting into the new environment, the environment which he would now endure as a human being, and try to illustrate it in the matter of the resurrection body, what we know about the resurrection body. The body dissolves. Okay, return to the earth. The body dissolves. The elements go back to the earth. And when the resurrection body is created, new elements constitute that body. But yet the personality, the mind, continues into that new body. And that's what we think Paul's trying to harmonize by explaining this concept in verse 5 of Philippians, the second chapter. This mind, which was in Christ, not only in the form of a human being, but also in the form of a spiritual being, the Logos, that was the mind that continued throughout then his earthly home. Romans, the first chapter, and verses 3 to 4 impart this kind of a thought or this concept to Jesus' nature. Romans, the first chapter, and the third and fourth verse. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Here he's talking about the two elements that made up that personality. The seed of David, according to the flesh, but yet the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Of course, he says then, by the resurrection of the dead, eventually that Spirit raised him up. But notice that Paul, in the Romans, and likewise in other writings, stresses the Spirit of Jesus as opposed to his flesh. And this is well illustrated in two items. First, the fact that Jesus really was never in death's presence. The Spirit dominated his body, gave him life, enabled him to survive among sinful flesh without ever falling into that condition. He was never really in death's presence, if you look at it, except his own, the widow's son, the little girl, and Lazarus, all these people in dying condition, yet he raised them up. So the only death he was ever finally in, the only presence of death, was his own. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, illustrates this concept of Jesus' Spirit, Spirit from God dominating his life. And the Spirit dominating his mind. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We assign that, say, that's talking about Jesus. Of course, we investigate this. It conveys more than that idea, more than just that stem coming out of Jesse, and more than just a branch out of his roots. But the twig, he says there, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, his fleshly body, the natural growth, the flesh he received by natural regeneration. Then notice he says, the branch growing out of his roots. That was a graft, talking about a graft being put on to this stem coming out of Jesse. And that graft, of course, was unnatural, just as a graft on a tree is unnatural. So, it says the Spirit came from God, generated his body, gave life to his body. And although he shared the fashion of humanity, he was dominated. The fruit came from his Spirit, not his flesh. And thus, he endured into the perfect life. That he was dominated not by his flesh, but by his Spirit, producing the kind of person that he was. Well, of course, it leaves us with the question, what kind of humiliation would Jesus suffer in the fashion of a man? When he says in Philippians, finding himself in the fashion of a man, Jesus knew he was going to be a human being. That was his whole purpose in coming to the earth. But I think Paul's trying to convey more than just that concept of finding himself a human being. Let's look back at Adam, created first from the soil, given the Spirit, vitalized to life. The Spirit gave him life, and that was the function of God's Spirit in him, the union of the two giving life. And of course, the Spirit, as we said, gave Jesus life also. But if it was from human generation, Paul says, and Isaiah says, it would have been dying, but Isaiah says it wasn't. It was from God and allowed him to have life above the death. So, we must consider what he's trying to convey by the fashion of a man, not just the mere human being. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 31, we have the same term, fashion, used. And they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. The present world, he's saying here in Corinthians, the way the world is organized, the way the world runs, special kind of a form that it has, the form that it has now is passing away. This form that was abnormal. He says this is the same kind of form, the fashion of mankind. It wasn't that they were merely human, But the fashion of mankind was abnormal, was degraded by sin. So, says Jesus, being in the fashion of a man, humbled himself. Wasn't because he was human. Being human wasn't the reason that Jesus suffered humiliation. But the present fashion of mankind was why he suffered humiliation. He was born into a world of mankind that was degraded by sin, had enmity with God. That was the cause for his humiliation in the fashion of a man. You know, we could compare it perhaps to our own imprisonment, let's say in a maximum security jail, where, you know, we have all around us people who are no more part of the human race, you know, than perhaps an animal we consider. Yet, we consider, here I am among them. You know, I am considered as one of these criminals. That would be a cause for some thinking and some feeling bad. It says this was the cause for Jesus' humbling, not the fact that he was merely human. You know, perfect humanity was a great example. It says human depravity, the fashion of the race when Jesus found himself in it, was indeed a cause for great humbling on his part. And maintaining the great mind he did, he says, the mind of Christ, that mind has to be in us. The fact that he could live in this condition without ever really condemning individual people. A couple of years ago, there was a passage written in one of the Bible student magazines describing this concept, I think, very well, of Jesus in this situation. I'd like to read that. It says he moved among the people and helped them while he could. His preaching to them, the gospel of the kingdom, was illustrated by the practical acts of mercy which he did. His call to single-hearted devotion to God and holiness of living was underlined by his own example. He was the perfect pattern to man of how man should live and behave toward his fellow man. Yet with all this, he was no recluse, no visionary, no holier-than-thou ascetic. He was the perfect example of the man who was in the world but not of the world. He could mix with men and women of every station in life and put them entirely at their ease, yet remain himself immeasurably above them. He could sympathize with them in their petty troubles and help them out of their day-by-day difficulties without ever condoning their weaknesses or pandering to their faults. When the wine ran short at the wedding feast, he made more. When the 5,000 omitted to bring provisions for the day, he created a supply. When the little children came running to him, he received them. How truly had it been predicted of him, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Then eventually, of course, he came to that death on the cross. Paul talks about humbling himself to the death on the cross. The humiliation because of being associated not with just humans, but with sin. Sinful humanity. It would have been more so to one who was not really dying. More so even to one who had given life to those who had died. It says, when you think of the fact of Paul here comparing Jesus' entire progress, here was the one who once stood in the place where the cherubim bowed their faces. Now where was he? Now he was here despised by the very worst of the human race, the fashion of mankind. Kind of ironic, isn't it? At that point, the lowest point in Jesus' life, either as a Logos or as a human being, that was the source of our salvation. Contrasting the Logos, as Paul says, the equal with God, in the form of God, acting as God's equal. Now, with his abandonment on the cross. That's the mind, he says, it should be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. He was as close to God as it was possible to come. Now, on the cross, he was as far away from God as it was possible to get. The story ends happily, however. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. As the Logos, God had given him honor, the honor of being considered almost on a par equal with him. Because of that mind that was in him, of emptying himself of that position, and coming as far away as he could from that position, he gave him honor as the resurrected Christ. You know, as the Logos, he had the right, and he received homage. But instead of being satisfied with that position, of saying, this is where I want to stay, he chose to win the race, but not win them by a common method, win them by suffering shame among them. You know, the whole purpose, Paul finally coming to the conclusion in verse 11, God had revealed himself to the people as a creator, as a mighty creator, through the Logos. But he had a desire beyond that point. He had a desire to become their father. And he did that by winning their affection through the one who had the greatest thing to lose at that time. That was the Logos. It says in verse 11 of Philippians 2, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was Jesus' entire purpose as far as it was concerned with God, to balance the scales of justice, but also to make God the Father of the human race, more than just the Father as Creator, but the Father through winning their affection by realizing all that was involved on him and the Logos, his Son, in conveying this entire concept. So, when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, it's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it? To be able to accomplish what Jesus accomplished, none of us can do. But to have that mind, you know, counting anything we have as loss, when compared to what Jesus, Paul says, gave up, we have no cause for pride. We have only cause for humility and a willingness to enter into that kind of a situation. So, we think of all the passages, as we said at the beginning, this passage in Philippians, dealing with Jesus, who he was, gave such an understanding to Paul that drove him on the way he did. And hopefully, looking at it from that standpoint, not just merely the concept of trying to deny the incarnate Lord, the Trinity, looking from the standpoint of what Paul was actually saying about Jesus in this passage, would give us the same drive that gave Paul the evangelistic attitude he had.
Thank you, Brother Grice, for reminding us of the humbled position and station that our Lord occupied during his first advent upon the earth. Brother Grice will close with prayer. We'd ask the brethren to stay in the building once again for a few brief announcements after the prayer.
Dear Father, we ask now your blessing on our lunch and fellowship. Till we can assemble again, we ask that your Spirit be with us always, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We still have a few brief announcements to make. The special activity for the children ages 3 to 5 and 6 to 9, which was originally scheduled from 1:30 to 5 p.m. this afternoon, has been rescheduled for tomorrow because of the overcast day and the rain that we're experiencing outside. However, for this afternoon, there will be a Bible class for the children from 3:30 to 5 p.m., 3 to 5-year-olds in room 3A, 6 to 9-year-olds in room 5A. Again, a brown woman's wallet has been lost in the auditorium this morning. Anyone finding the lost article, please bring it to the attention of the chairman in charge of the meeting at that time. Also, a reminder that there are letters on the book table. addressed to many brethren who are isolated or infirm. Please avail yourselves of signing the letters or expressing thoughts of comfort if you are so inclined. Also, I still have a man's ring that was found in the men's washroom this morning, an ambered colored like stone, two diamonds on each side.